Well, praise the Lord again, everyone. Welcome to Bible study number 49. We hope in this CD to cover both chapters 12 and 13 of the book of Romans. These two chapters are short, relatively speaking, compared to several of the other chapters we've studied, and I hope I can fit them both on this one CD. Well, as always, it's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, sharing the Word of God with you again. I'm very grateful for this opportunity. I'm grateful to have folks who are interested enough in God's Holy Word to study as diligently as we have. And we're about to hit a milestone. Next session will be number 50. It's a very, very special milestone, and I'm grateful to have been a part of it. Well, our quiz is going to be fairly short. Just three questions, and we'll get right on into the Word. Question number one, why did Isaiah say, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace"? Well, the answer is because they brought good news. You may recall it was a military scenario that usually was the source of these kinds of words, with the messenger coming bringing the good news with swift feet kicking up dust. Question number two. This is true or false. There are some things about God that are not revealed to us in the Bible. That is absolutely true. And those of us who are sincere about our walk with the Lord look forward tremendously to the opportunity to get even closer to God in heaven and get to know more things about Him. Question number three, final question, true or false. The Bible warns Gentile believers not to feel superior to the Jews. Is this true or false? Well, that is absolutely true. All righty, well, that was a short quiz. I hope you did well on it, and we'll move on to Romans chapter 12. Okay, folks. You know, before we start Romans chapter 12, I have just a few observations and thoughts I'd like to share with you. You know, I appreciate this opportunity to bring these Bible studies to you, and occasionally as I'm going through them, I have certain reflections, certain thoughts privately within myself. And as I was going through chapter 12 and 13, as we really started to get into the nitty-gritty of things that we would consider applicable to our lives as Gentile believers in the 21st century, I started to say to myself, you know, all of these things seem fairly straightforward to me. They're easily applied to our lives, but I wonder how other people see it. I also started to notice that, you know, Lord, this isn't as exciting as this is to me. I wonder how some other people take it. I wonder, it's not particularly entertaining necessarily to all ears. And I was just pondering those thoughts, and I realized that when I think about preaching and other preachers, there's no question when you're preaching you want to get the audience's attention, etc. But the Word of God is not meant to be entertaining. It is true that you can make it entertaining, certainly when you're preaching, and with some life application methods you can also make it entertaining in a Bible study session. But Jesus came with a gospel that meant life or death forever. And this is a very serious matter. And the Word of God should pierce your heart. It shouldn't move your flesh. And if there is movement in your flesh, it should be simply because your heart is pierced and God has gotten His message through to you. And you realize just who He is and who you are. And as a result of that, your life should be changed. And so the Word of God is not meant for a momentary, happiness. It's not meant just for us to shout or laugh. It's meant to change your life. It should be life changing. And so when I bring these Bible studies to you, you know, I'm human too, and I begin to sort of wonder sometimes. These things are straightforward to me. I believe that the Word of God is straightforward. We can manipulate it and confuse people, or manipulate it in order to try to excite people. But I would ask that you would always, no matter who is teaching you or preaching to you, go to the Word for yourself. Make sure it says what they said that they said it said. And please apply it to your life. God breathed into certain men so that they could pin the Word of God to us. And it is valuable. And I hope that each and every listener can see it as such. My goal here, my God-given goal, is to present these words of God to you just as much as possible, just as they were presented to the first century Christians. That's my goal. My goal is to strip away culture, strip away time, strip away all of the barriers that would prevent you from sitting at the feet of Paul and hearing exactly what thus saith the Lord through him. And so with that, we'll go ahead to Romans chapter 12, but I thank you for your indulgence. I wanted to share that little bit with you because it's very exciting to me to bring you these Bible studies. And I know that it takes a lot of I take my commitment for granted. My commitment is as unto God. But I know that it takes a lot of commitment to continue in the Word of God as we have, because it's not meant to entertain. And so there are times when you study it because you know you should, not because you feel like it. And so we have to continue on, though, because it's beautiful, beautiful Word. And it's going to be very interesting as we go along and get into the other New Testament books. So with that, we'll get on with Romans chapter 12. Now, as is usually the case, the key to getting the most out of the beginning of chapter 12 is really to look at the end of chapter 11. And we've seen that that has happened a time and time again. Now, in this case, verse 1 of chapter 12 is set up by Romans chapter 11, verses 35 and 36. Let's read those briefly. They read, "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Now, you know what? Those two verses, it's true, sets up verse 1 of chapter 12, but I feel led to read that again, and I want to cover the whole last four verses because they're all pertinent and related to God. Verse 33 on, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." That's some serious commentary on our awesome Lord and Savior. So now that it's clear that God made the first move for us, he has blessed us in multiple ways, not the least of which, he gave the life of his Son for us. And in addition, all things in reality go back to him, our Creator and our King. We would do ourselves a favor to keep that perspective at all times. So God has not required that we die as sacrifices must. Instead, he died for us. And now that leaves us simply to live for God. And it's a reasonable service, since we don't have to die for our own salvation. So now that we've understood the end of chapter 11, let's go right into chapter 12. Now remember, we've got to connect the two. We have just seen Paul very eloquently speak on the awesomeness of our God, and his ways are past finding out. And so it is with that tone and in that context that he makes the statement that he does in verse 1 of chapter 12. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, when looking at verse 1, there's a couple things I want you to know. First and most importantly, that word reasonable at the end means rational or logical. Now, it's true that it would be our reasonable service, but I think that if you understand what Paul was really saying, I think it even makes a more powerful message. Because, in fact, the Greek word that this was translated from is logikos. Okay? And this is where our words logical or logic come from. So, indeed, it is logical after you've looked at verses 33 through 36 and all everything that comes before it in that chapter. Everything that comes before it in chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Romans. But certainly if you focus in on those last few chapters, those last few verses of chapter 11, then this statement makes the most sense. Because indeed it is logical that we repay God with the glory that he deserves in return for what he has done for us. Now, you will not see it this way until you have understood Romans chapter 1 through 11, until you have fully embraced verses 33 through 36 of Romans chapter 11. Once you have done that, though, you will agree with Paul and say it is our logical, not just reasonable, but even a finite man can grasp how logical it is that we are indebted to God. And so the main problem that people, including Christians, have is that we forget that God gives first. Never us. Never us. He always gives first. And one of the biggest problems we have is we get that equation backward. Don't you ever forget that God always gives first. And God is an example to us and for us. And if you'll notice, nearly everything that he says about relationships is that he wants us to mirror what he has done. That is, give first. Give first. Give because you love. Give because you care. Not expecting anything in return. Now, in our case, it is in our interest to return to God what he so rightly deserves. It is in our interest. And it is that momentum-creating type of relationship. It is that synergism, that kind of relationship that God would foster, that he really tries to teach us through much of the New Testament. And so we'll see as we go along further in Romans and as we go into other New Testament books. But remember, God gives first. And if relationships are to be at their best, each partner should be attempting to do that same thing. So, probably by now you've noticed that Paul is going right into addressing the church on what Christians ought to be like and to do. Now, we've covered the Jew-Gentile issue quite a bit, and now we've covered also God's sovereignty. And Paul goes on at this point to bring home some very practical everyday information. So, okay, in verse number 1, we saw that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices. We should yield to God ourselves for his service. And now let's see what Paul says next. In verse 2, he says, "And be not transformed to this world, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, first of all, this word prove, it's not prove as in to successfully win an argument or to prove a point. It's a little bit more like a chemistry student proving a theorem or a physics student proving a theorem for his or herself in the laboratory after it's already been written and accepted as a fact in the textbooks. So in this case, it means to test or to see for yourself. So you can see for yourself what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is for your life. Now, this is only once you have a true renewal of your mind, which is metanoia. See, you knew it would come back to that. And if you conform to the norms of the day, you will miss God's purpose for your life, and you will subtract from his glory rather than adding or contributing to it. And you will also subtract from what God has best in store for your life. Next, verse 3. Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And so Paul here is trying to convey the idea of appropriate humility, and certainly not false humility, but rather based on the fact that those of us who believe have God to thank for giving us the receptive ability to obtain his gift or gifts. Next, we'll look at verses 4 and 5 together. Paul says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." So it's plain to see here that Paul is telling us that we all are important in the body of Christ, and we all have a part to play. So this is a challenge, just as Paul has told the Gentiles not to look down on the Jews because of the grace that's been given unto them by God. He is telling all of us in the church not to think of yourself higher than you should simply because of what office you have or what position you have or what part you've been allowed to play. Every single solitary person and their office and their role to play in the building of God's kingdom is important, and you should never forget that. So now, these next several verses are often more of a distraction than useful to readers. Many Christians at large, as well as teachers and preachers alike, lose their focus on these verses. Notice that up to this point, Paul is instructing us on how we should think and to carry ourselves and to treat each other. He then went on to tell us specifics about how we are to act as if we are part of one body, which we are, and that we are all important parts of that body, but just have different contributions. But even though readers often change their focus here at this point because of the mention of gifts, Paul never actually does change his focus and emphasis. That is just something that happens as a result of readers losing their focus. Paul is still talking on the same subject. He is telling us how to operate as a corporate body, as a church. And so we are not here in this Bible study going to be distracted, as many do. We're going to hear what Paul was saying. We're going to understand what he was trying to say then. And we are not going to get distracted by certain words that the folks that heard his words and read his words back then were not distracted, because they got the actual message. This is how you really get the Word of God the way it's supposed to be. You'll see what I mean. Let's take a look at verses 6 through 8. We'll read those together. So Paul says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." So now, in reference to those verses, I'll start out by stating that the gift of prophecy means speaking with divine authority. The gift of the office of prophecy is speaking with a divine authority, whether related to the past, present, or future. If God is giving you that position, he's giving you the gift to see it through. Ministering has several definitions, and it depends on the situation and who's describing it, but it can mean several things, and that's not important at this point. Now, that's all I'm going to say about the gifts that are mentioned here, because Paul is not attempting to give us a list of spiritual gifts here, and that's a mistake that a lot of people make, getting caught up in those few gifts that he mentions. That is absolutely not the issue. He is still telling us how to handle ourselves, and if you read it carefully, you'll see that that's exactly his emphasis, certainly not the gifts themselves. He mentions the gifts as diverse ways that we contribute to God's work, and if you realize that, you'll see how it makes perfect sense that he mentions them in the whole context of what he has written. He has not changed the subject. You wouldn't change the subject if you were writing this. People would wonder, where in the world did that come from? Well, Paul was writing a coherent letter, and he has not changed the subject. So now, with that clear understanding, let's read these several verses that we've gone over. I'm going to paraphrase them, but I'm going to say exactly what Paul meant them to say. Now that we accept and understand that we all have different God-given gifts that only come to us by God's grace, we must also recognize that it is God that gives us the faith and the ability to receive because of our renewed mind and soul. So not to be puffed up, but rather to exercise the gift unto its proper end. And so now, as we read these verses, we must also know that the translation in the King James that reads "wait on" actually should read "be occupied with." Again, we're trying to extract what Paul was really trying to say. What I just read to you was a paraphrasing of essentially what the message that Paul was trying to say. I've taken those several verses that are in the King James English and put them into plain English, getting across the message that Paul was trying to get across in that day. So verses 6 and 7 are telling us that whether our gift is prophecy or ministering or teaching, our job is to be occupied with exercising that gift to God's glory, understanding where the gift came from, and that it's not there because of your goodness, nor is it there for your glory. And the actual gift mentioned does not matter here. And if you, as we look at Corinthians and really talk about the different spiritual gifts, you'll see that this is an incomplete list. Why would Paul mention only a few gifts if he's talking about the whole body? He's using them simply as examples. Those are the ones he chose to use. So it becomes obvious that this is not a lesson on spiritual gifts. As we look at verse 8, it'll become even more obvious. Now, as you read verse 8, please notice that the emphasis is not on the action, but rather on the attitude of the one performing the task. Remember what Paul has been trying to teach us, how to handle ourselves, how to be a corporate body, how to relate to one another and to relate to God. Now, he starts verse 8 by actually ending that list of gifts that we should, quote, wait on or be occupied with, having been blessed, of course, of God with these gifts. And now in the latter part of this verse, verse 8, it is the simplicity, which could also be translated liberality, the diligence and the cheerfulness with which we are to perform God's work, that is the focus, and not the act of giving, ruling, and showing mercy. Paul is speaking to the attitude that you are supposed to have when you're doing those things. So again, it is the simplicity or liberality, it is the diligence and the cheerfulness that he is focusing on, not which gift it is. So regardless to what you're actually doing, or regardless to what gift you are exercising, it is the attitude of the person with the renewed mind that Paul is focusing on. So as you can see, it's important to pay attention when we read, because it's all too easy to get off track, because we are often anxious to learn about the more sensationalized aspects of ministry, such as the gifts of the Spirit. And so now that we've gotten that proper perspective, we are ready now to properly understand what we read in the rest of this chapter. And no matter how tempted we may be to stray, remember, Paul is not changing his subject in this chapter. It's the same subject throughout. All right, on to verse 9. Now, verse 9 reads, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." Now, I think that verse 9 is pretty much speaks for itself. And the only thing that I would point out is that that word dissimulation means insincerity. So Paul is saying here that love should be genuine and sincere. Again, he's telling us how we ought to handle ourselves and relationships with people and with God. Verse 10, he says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Now, this verse is also self-explanatory, with the exception of the last portion. This preferring one another, I sort of alluded to earlier, it means to go before, to take the lead, or to be an example. In other words, you might say that you should do good towards your brother without waiting for him to favor you. Now, that kind of treatment can be contagious in any relationship. Now, the next verse is another one of those verses that is often misinterpreted, and many Bible teachers that know better choose not to correct it because they like what it seems to say. It's a very short verse, and it says, verse 11, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Now, it seems like a very quick little verse, and it is, but it says a whole lot. Now, here the word slothful is indeed a decent representation of Paul's intent. It gets to the point. We all know that it means slow, lazy, or lacking in purposeful initiative. But it's the word business that is the problem in this particular verse. Now, many preachers and teachers will leave it just as it reads in the King James, so that they could teach that God wants us to be good businessmen and women, using wisdom and sincere effort in our business dealings. Now, I wouldn't argue that that's what God wants from us, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. We are completely thrown by the translator's choice of words from the Old English here, or into the Old English here. The word that is rendered business in the King James usually means zeal, diligence, purpose, focusing on the energy of the action. And so I'll share with you the Amplified Version's reading, and that is, never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. So again, Paul is telling us that whatever we are supposed to be doing for the Lord, that we are supposed to do it with zeal, diligence, and purpose. Now, when you read it that way, it makes perfect sense along with everything that Paul was saying. He's not, you know, changing the subject into, you know, business-related matters. So we're really getting what Paul wanted us to get. Let's go ahead and look at verse 12. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And so the only point that I'd say here is that the word instant meaning, it means persevering in prayer. Again, just look at this as a cumulative bit of knowledge that Paul wants us to have about how we are to comport ourselves. How are we to live our lives? How are we to relate to one another? Next, verse 13. He says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Again, we're still describing the characteristics that he would expect us as Christians to convey or to have. And so in these, in this verse, the word hospitality implies your entertaining of strangers. This is something that would have been really obvious to the folks that Paul was talking to, not quite as obvious as us. Remember, people traveled on foot or a horseback or donkeyback, and so they needed a place to stop, such as a traveler in need of a place to rest and to eat on their journey. And so this is not how well you entertain friends or give parties. So I hope that that was helpful to you, and I hope that you will go back over it and again see what Paul is saying and apply it to your lives. So, but now up to this point, we've gained some really helpful knowledge. I hope you find it helpful, and if you don't, go over it again. I'm sure some of it will be applicable for you. And we've also gotten quite a bit of guidance from Paul, and we're grateful for it. But for the rest of this chapter, we will be thoroughly challenged. And so let's look at verse 14 for our first challenge. Paul says, bless them that persecute you. Bless and not curse. Now, you know that that's a tough one. I have to admit, I said ouch on that one myself. And by the way, the word bless here is not the same as we've learned in the past. This word in the Greek is eulogeo. It's spelled E-U-L-O-G-E-O, which means to speak well of, and it's where we get our word eulogy, like at a funeral. So Paul is instructing us to speak well of those who persecute us. Whew, now you know that's a tough one. So then, just as soon as Paul stings us with that one, he changes gears on us. But remember, he's only changing gears. The subject matter is the same. So what does he say in verse 15? Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Now, we are here asked to stretch ourselves to both ends of the spectrum in regards to the circumstances of our fellow man. We are expected to extend genuine empathy for those with difficulties, and sincere, unenvying happiness for those who enjoy prosperity and good fortune. Okay, on to verse 16, where Paul says, be of the same mind one toward another. mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and be not wise in your own conceits. Simply put, live in harmony with one another, and don't be a snob. And finally, don't overestimate yourself and delude yourself with your own opinions, thinking you are wiser than you are. So now up to this point, it may seem like Paul is giving us a list of disjointed do's and don'ts, but he's not, and you'll see what I mean later. Let's go ahead right now and look at verses 17 and 18 together. He says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, and if it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Now note that verse 18 recognizes that only part of the living peaceably is within your control, but you are obligated to at least do your part, because you and God are aware when you are giving your best in this area. And no matter what you tell people, God knows what's really in your heart and in your mind. So always realize, when you're doing whatever you do, that God sees, God knows, and God cares. Now, the last section we're going to read as one, verses 19 through 21, and then we will have completed Romans chapter 12. No doubt, Paul is giving us a great deal to think about and to ponder and hopefully incorporate into our lives. So I'm going to read verses 19 through 20 now. Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give peace unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 20, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but be overcome, but overcome evil with good." So now, as I mentioned before, Paul's words here are not just aimless statements, a simple list of do's and don'ts. God is using Paul here to chisel away at the prideful tendencies that we have as human beings. And when we can do as Paul has said here, as difficult as it may be, we become more ready and useful vessels for God's use. When we can do these things, it shows that we truly believe that both we and our enemies are in God's hands. We must really recognize that God sees, He knows, and He cares. Otherwise, we'll be tempted to fight our own battles when we should not. Now, finally, a few tidbits regarding these last few verses. First of all, in verse 19, the idea to give place unto wrath means to make room for God's wrath on your enemies, and you stay out of the way. Secondly, in verse 20, the heaping of coals upon the head of your enemy is a figure of speech which expresses divine vengeance. And notice here, God is not expecting you to be happy about what your enemies do. He's not expecting you to think wonderful thoughts about your enemies. He expects you, as His steward and as His follower, to feed your enemy if he's hungry, etc. That's because you represent God. And so lastly and finally, in verse 21, don't let evil win. Bottom line, if your enemy causes you to become evil as he is evil, you've lost already. But if you do things God's way, you will still be a useful tool of the Lord, and Satan hates that. If he can get you to be just like your enemy, fall into that trap, Satan wins. And if you let God take care of you and your enemies, you can't lose, and Satan, with all of his methods, cannot win. And God's kingdom grows, and God is glorified. Well, that's it, folks, for chapter 12. I hope you got a lot out of it. And on to chapter 13. Now, as we start our study of Romans chapter 13, we should keep in mind that the subject still hasn't changed. We are still being instructed on how we should carry ourselves as God's elect. And whereas the previous chapter focused on individual interpersonal interactions, the first 12 verses of chapter 13 focus on our dealings with the government. And we are reassured again that God is indeed in control. Now, there are at least three different interpretations of how we should live at peace with the government or the state. First of all, some believe that the state is so corrupt that Christians should have as little to do with it as possible. And although they should be good citizens as long as they can do so without compromising their beliefs, they should not work for the government, vote, or serve in the military. Now, still others believe that God has given the state authority in certain areas and the church authority in others. Christians can be loyal to both and can work for either. They should not, however, confuse the two. And in this viewpoint, the church and the state are concerned with two totally separate spheres, the spiritual and the physical, and thus complement each other but do not work together. And finally, still others believe that Christians have a responsibility to make the state better. They can do this politically by electing Christian or other highly principled leaders. They can also do this morally by serving as an influence for good in society. And in this view, church and state ideally work together for the good of all. Now, however, none of these views advocate rebelling against or refusing to obey the government's laws or regulations unless they clearly require us to violate the moral standards revealed by God. Now, the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 together. And as I've mentioned before, oftentimes preachers and teachers will use certain scriptures to say things that the Bible is not meaning to say. And as much as there certainly is order in the church, the body of Christ, these sets of scriptures are often used and abused, actually, oftentimes by Christian leaders. This is talking about government. This is addressing the issues that the Christians had with living under the Roman government. Of course, these Romans were living right at the heart and the seat of government. So let's look at verses 1 through 5. They read, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Well, as much as this appears self-explanatory, there are a few things I'd like to point out. First of all, this is, of course, presuming the ruling powers at their best, serving their God-given purpose. But don't think that Paul is naive. He knows himself that the evil that could and did exist in government at this time that he was writing this letter. Now, looking at verse 4, you should know that the term minister is not used here in the sense of a religious figure. It is symbolic of a magistrate's power to rule and to punish. And finally, we see that God tells us in verse 5 to obey the rulers as reverence to God and not just to avoid punishment. Now, having said that, it may be a very bitter pill to swallow, because often government operatives are less than honorable. But as the Bible tells us, the institution of government itself is intrinsically good, having been established by God. Now, at the time Paul wrote the book of Romans, the imperial government of Rome was the authority of which he spoke. And Caesar Nero was likely the ruler at the time of the writing. And at that time, the Roman government was far more tolerant of Christians than in later on in the 90s when Paul wrote Revelations. Nonetheless, there were some challenges, and that's why Paul said what he said. By the time that John wrote Revelations in the 90s, it was felt that instead of government exercising its delegated office, they were actually usurping the authority of God, going much too far. So, of course, although government is established by God, that does not mean that he approves of everything that the government or its representatives do. The same thing applies to the church. It was certainly established by God, but he is clearly not happy with everything the church does in his name. But just remember that, as always, with authority comes responsibility and accountability. And if that accountability does not seem to come now, it surely will in God's court. There will definitely be justice in the end. So now in the next two verses, we will complete Paul's comments on secular government and our responsibility towards it. He will soon move on to the Mosaic Law. Let's take a look at verses 6 and 7, and as we do, remember what came before them. Because everything that comes before verses 6 and 7 are what Paul is speaking of in 6 and 7. You'll see he says, for this cause. Now, what cause? Well, read verses 1 through 5. And once you've done that, then 6 reads, For this cause, and 4 could be read as because of this. So he says, for this cause pay ye tribute, taxes in other words, also. For they are God's ministers. That's how we finance it, through taxes. Minister, we finance the government that God has ordained through taxes. Attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, as you read these verses, you will begin to see the valid points of all of the three different perspectives or arguments that I mentioned to you as far as how to deal with government. So, as you can see, verse 6 starts with the words, for this cause. This tells us that the preceding verses were an explanation of the reason why we must do what he tells us in verses 6 and 7. So the reason that we must pay taxes to the government and honor government officials is because they are given authority by God, and we are to do so in reverence to God, not because they are so wonderful, those of those that are in power. Now, I know that for many of us that is a very difficult concept because of the cynicism of our day, rightfully brought on by rampant corruption in government. But I tell you one thing, this is one of the mistakes that I think that we make often as it relates to God's Word and how to apply God's Word. One of the biggest mistakes that we make as man throughout all time, really, is that we think that government corruption is unique to our day. The mistake that man has made over and over and over again with his time on earth is to somehow believe that anything was new during his finite lifespan. And we make that same mistake insofar as government is concerned. We are just so limited in our perspective and our understanding. And so in order to triumph, you must accept that God knows best. And it is right that he put government into place. And certainly you can exercise your legal rights given to you by the government to protest, etc., etc. But just don't get caught up in the thought that our time is unique. It has certainly been worse than today, back in the past. And so, and if you doubt that God knows best, as he tells us what to do in Romans chapter 13, I want you to imagine the world without government structure. Think on that one a bit. Now, once you've thought on that, I think that you'll find yourself being grateful to God. And while you're thanking God for living in America, just remember that it's because we live under a relatively benevolent government that you can feel the way you do about living in America. And it's far too easy for us to look for faults in God's Word and His laws. We're not as quick to recognize and acknowledge His infinite wisdom in all matters. And I think what we see in America, even though our government and our nation is imperfect, we see the institution of government working to a large degree the way that God intended it. And so God has instituted order and structure all around us. It is often what makes our lives manageable. But we don't stop to realize that very often. And those in Paul's day who lived to see John's time understood this all too well, because they realized that the relatively liberal and tolerant government of Rome during Paul's time, as much as it had its troubles, they hadn't seen nothing yet. And John got to see the worst of it. So Paul is here giving us an opportunity to do that reflection regarding what God has given us as far as government. Now, after you've done that reflection, take time to truly thank God for all he has done for us, especially here in the United States. Okay, folks, that is it for the first half of chapter 13. Now we'll go on to the second half, beginning at verse 8. Okay, so now the next thing I want you to do, if you have your Bibles nearby, is to read verses 8 through 10 on your own and see what you get out of it. And even pause the CD if you need to do this. Okay, hopefully you paused the CD and you read verses 8 through 10 of Romans chapter 13. Now I'm going to read those same three verses myself. They read, "Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no evil to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So now I'll tell you why I wanted you to read the verses on your own first. It's because in the long run, it is better to teach a person to fish than just to feed them the fish. And one of the most important objectives that I have for these Bible studies is to show you how to read the Bible more effectively for yourself. So, what do you think about verse 8? Well, the trick is to read all three verses before you judge verse 8. And if you don't do that, you may fall into the trap of thinking the first part of verse 8 frames the verse or the subsequent verses. And it does no such thing. But many misread these verses because of short-sightedness, flat-out bias, or just not reading properly. So, although it's no surprise that God would want us to be honorable and pay our debts as a way to properly treat our fellow man, we all know that this is not meant, certainly not this verse, is not meant as a biblical plan for financial success. So now let me explain just a little bit more. It's very wise, no doubt, to minimize debt. And for most, it may be the most important financial decision that they ever make because of lack of discipline. And making the wrong decisions financially in this area can determine your lot in life, especially in later years from a financial standpoint. So now to finish my point that I was making earlier, it is wrong for any preacher or religious group to take God's word through Paul out of context, just because it serves a convenient purpose of helping you influence people in their thoughts or their actions. This is wrong even when your aim is to help people. You simply should never take God's word out of context or abuse it. Deception is not God's method of blessing people. He would only have you apply the word as he meant it to be applied. The ends do not justify the means. So now that we're clear on that, and we're clear on what isn't the focus of these verses, then what is? Well, it's obvious. Paul has returned to the subject covered in chapter 12, interpersonal relations. But this time he comes directly from the perspective of the Jewish Mosaic law, specifically the Ten Commandments. Now, we all know by now that the last six commandments govern man's relationship to man, and the first four commandments to God. And so, in essence, this chapter revisits the Ten Commandments as a whole. Honor God and love your fellow man. And if you love your fellow man, then the last six commandments shouldn't be a problem. And, you know, that really covers it quite well. And I would like you to think about this. What ills exist in this world that would not be made better if we loved and lived by God's simple laws stated in the Ten Commandments? Just imagine all the ills that would be resolved. Yep, we're getting close to the end here. Let's take a look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Now, most believe that Paul here is speaking of the second coming. And we've talked about before the fact that the word was written in such a way that each generation had the sense or anticipation of the possible coming of the Lord during their generation. And that has served man well. So his ignorance has actually served him to his benefit. Now, first of all, Paul beckons his readers to wake up and smell the coffee of the great salvation that they have been offered. He urges them to cast away their indifference to spiritual matters. He wants them to understand that even in what seems to be a human, interpersonal, secular matters, God sees, he knows, and he certainly cares, and he is sovereign. God still is the sovereign, not just the creator, but the ruler over all things, and he knows best. And the glory still belongs to him. And really, there is no subject matter that you can come up with where this does not apply. Okay, we're down to the last couple of verses of chapter 13. Let's read those last two verses. It says, "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now these verses follow quite naturally from verse 12. It's rather blunt, wouldn't you say? And although the examples that Paul chose seem to focus on sexual sins when most people read it, I again urge you to read carefully. So now if you read the whole thing without bias, you'll see that he mentions rioting and drunkenness. Then he mentions chambering, in other words, fornication, and wantonness, which can represent any number of sexual sins and perversions. Paul then goes on to point out strife and envying as things to avoid. So there are many Orthodox Christians who use a bullhorn and a baseball bat to condemn the easy target sins that they see in others. And yet, these same people often thrive on strife and are guilty of envying. Now, finally, despite the examples used, the key to these verses is what the examples are sandwiched in between. Paul is telling us to live as though it's always daylight, and God and all can see what you do, rather than in the seedy parlors of the night where sin abounds as if unseen by God. Many people who don't frequent bars still have dark lives they think are hidden from God. Now, this was the first mistake that Adam and Eve made after the fall. They were foolish enough to think that God would notice that they were covering up and the implications of that. And then finally, Paul ends the chapter in appropriate fashion. Rather than putting on fig leaves to cover our sins, just as Adam and Eve did and many others do in our lives today, we should rather put on Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Indeed, we actually cultivate and feed the sinful places in our lives. Paul is urging us not to do this. We play with those places in our lives as if we can put our hands in the fire of sin and not be burned. And when you live your life that way and you procure your own private nightclubs in your life, you are definitely no better off than those people who are the easy targets because of their sin not being so concealed. Remember, God sees everything. He knows what is in your heart, and he never stops caring. And so the message from Paul and from me through Paul's writing, inspired by God, is for you to live as if it is always daylight, because to God it always is. So that's it for our study of Romans chapter 12 and 13. It has indeed been an honor for me to bring it to you. And on behalf of For God's Glory Ministries, it's Dr. Michael Morris telling you that please apply this word to your lives. Allow God to change you as a result. And once that's done, then fulfill your office and your duty as a part of the body of Christ. And when doing so, make sure that you do it all, each and everything, for God's glory. See you next time.